John chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'm at risk of losing your respect immediately. I need to share with you that I love the movie Nacho Libre. I love it. Loosely based on a true story, loosely based, friar or a monk down in Mexico is involved in supporting an orphanage. And in his efforts, his work has become very mundane to him. So he's decided he's going to pursue some additional desires, and he decides he's going to seek after glory. And he's going to attain glory by wrestling. He's going to wrestle, as in like the big fake showmanship style wrestling. And when he begins to win, and he's going to receive glory. And it's a tag team wrestling, so he needs to recruit a partner. And when he goes to recruit this very small, skinny partner, he tempts him. He says, don't you want to taste the glory? See what it tastes like. At this point in the movie, you can't help liking Nacho, at least I can't. But he's setting himself up, right? You know it. And it's that beginning part of the movie where the hero begins chasing after something and it won't work. It won't work. And we know it not just from the movies, we know it from real life. That if we're going to grab after glory, the way the world grabs after glory, that it's going to end bad. It won't end in glory, it will end in depression. It ends in death. There's no glory in it at all. That these sort of glory grabs are ill-advised. Well, in the passage we just read, John 17, what we're looking at here is Jesus' prayer for us. We've been looking at prayer during the season of Lent, and we've been saying the whole year we've been talking about movement, right? So during this season of Lent, prayer precedes movement. And specifically in John 17, when we're looking at the prayers of the Master, how Jesus prays. We're looking at John 17 to see Jesus prays for us. But what we see in the first five verses of this prayer for us is that Jesus isn't praying for us in these first five verses. Now, before Jesus prays for us, Jesus prays for himself. And not only does he pray for himself, he prays for something that may surprise us a little bit. That before Jesus prays for us, Jesus prays for glory. Jesus prays to be glorified. And when we read this, probably many of us, we're not shocked when we read it, or we don't get that same feeling of, you know, nacho, bad idea, don't go grabbing after glory. We read this and we think, appropriate, probably for many reasons. Well, what's the difference? Why is Jesus' prayer appropriate and good in Nacho's quest for glory? Or the way the world grabs after glory that we're very intimately familiar with as we've tried it in our own lives? Why do we know that grab for glory is a disaster? I want to say that the difference is in the why. Why? Why is Nacho going for glory? Why does the world grab after glory? And why is Jesus praying to be glorified? Jesus prays to be glorified so that the Father might be glorified. It's in the why, the motive for what's the reason or the purpose of the glory. That when the glory is on behalf of another, in service to another, this is appropriate. That there's actually a piece of wanting to be glorified that's good, it's normal, it's healthy, it's recommended. And who prays for their kids? May they grow up to be mediocre. And could our church be average? Let's just go out and be average. We want to be great. We want to be glorious. But we don't want to be worldly glory grabbers. We're not looking just to try to solve our problems by elevating ourselves. That in our quest for glory, we know that this is all about serving another. That Jesus prays to be glorified, so that the Father might be glorified. And because the why is different, why does he do it? It's not too surprising to see that the how is also different. How does Jesus bring glory to the Father? How do we bring glory to ourselves? Oh, we just start trying to get on top of people, climb up on them any way we see fit, and elevate ourselves. It's all about what do we think we should be doing. Jesus brings glory to the Father by completing the work that the Father has given him to do. That this is a prayer. This is how the Lord's Prayer starts. Your will be done. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. And I glorify you by completing the work that you've given me to do. We get a picture of what that work is, right? We see already Jesus is being glorified. It's right there on verse 2 where he says, right, the plan is... All authority is given to me that I might give eternal life to everyone who belongs to you, Father. And this is eternal life, that they might know you and your Son whom you've sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life. As we hear eternal life described like that, it's not so much everlasting life, right? It's definitely that. But it's this knowledge, this knowing, this relationship with the everlasting one. And so how is it achieved? Well, it's all about completing this work, that instead of elevating himself, this path is going to take him right through the cross. There is, of course, this assurance that it will end in resurrection. But nevertheless, this path, this glorious path, goes through the cross. This isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about completing the work that the Father has given him to do. The first time it comes up in the Gospel of John is back in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is a story that many of you are familiar with. That's the woman at the well. And when Jesus, he meets this woman at the well, he's alone. The disciples have gone into town to get food. He's there alone, and he's talking to this woman, a Samaritan woman, an outcast at the well. She is run down. She is confused. She is being beaten up by life. By the time she's done talking with Jesus, she believes. And there is a new life that has come on her, and she races back into her hometown to tell him about Jesus. As she's going back into her hometown, the disciples come out. They see Jesus at the well. They saw him talking to the woman. And now they have food, and they say, "Jesus, eat something." Jesus says to them, "I have food that you know nothing about." And they ask themselves, who fed Jesus? Right? Who fed him? Did someone give him something to eat while we were gone? And he says, "My food is to accomplish, to complete the work that the Father has given me to do." When we're completing the work that the Father has given us to do, it's satisfying. That the Lord's Prayer, those first couple pieces, right, where it's "Your will be done, give us today our daily bread," they're right next to each other, they're connected. That part of the daily bread that we require, the sustaining that we need, the satisfaction that we're looking for, it comes in completing the work that the Father's given us to do. Are you satisfied? I trust as I look out in this congregation that many, probably all of you, are familiar with hard work. Are you also familiar with having this work satisfy you, sustain you, to be like food that others don't know about? And if not, maybe it's worth asking ourselves, are we actually doing the work that the Father's given us to do? We're just asking. Or maybe it's the why question. Maybe we have to ask ourselves, why are we doing this work? Maybe we're actually in the right work and our motives are off. But we work. We look to complete the work the Father's given us to do, to bring him glory, and it satisfies. We're only at verse 5. We haven't even got to the part where Jesus begins to pray for us. For the next 15 or 18 minutes, we're going to turn and look at how Jesus prays for us. They are certainly connected. It's all the same prayer. It's good to read the beginning part of this prayer where Jesus prays for himself, that he might be glorified in order to glorify the Father, and that he might do this by completing the work the Father's given him to do. But now he turns to those who are following him. And how does he pray? How does he pray for us? What does he pray for us? I see at least two things in there. When Jesus prays for us, Jesus prays that we might be protected and sanctified, that we might have protection and sanctification. Okay, those are some big words, especially that last one. Why? Why? Can we ask why? Like, here's the prayer, right? Protect them. It starts right there around verse 11. Father, guard them, keep them, watch over them, protect them. I used to do it, but Father, I'm coming to you. So I'm handing them off to you. He's interceding for us. Father, will you take them and you keep them now? So why is he praying? Protect them. What's the purpose of this protection? What does it result in? He says in the same verse, that they might be one, even as we are one. That when Jesus prays for protection, he's praying for protection so that we might experience union, oneness with Jesus himself and with his Father. This is not a new theme. This has been throughout the book, the Gospel of John. He keeps bringing it up. And it's a bit mind-blowing, right? Union with God. I think it's why Jesus and John presents what Jesus had to say and keeps bringing it up, because it's mind-blowing. We are united, one with our Creator. And it begins, actually, this picture of union in the very first verse of the Gospel of John. We see the union between the Son and the Father, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. How's that working? Separate but unified. It's union. We see it again in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's the union we see there between God and man? In one person, the God-man, Jesus. Union. And so we go right from this union that exists in God between Father, Son, we're going to see two, Holy Spirit, but chapter, verse 1, Father and Son, verse 14, the union between God and man in the person, and the beginning in chapters 2, 3, 4, and right on through the gospel, we see this picture over and over of Jesus being united, connected with his people, with all who believe. Wherever you see a picture of Jesus as a husband in the church as a bride, that is meant to help us understand this union, right? Marriage talk, for instance, in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, right? Jesus is at this wedding, and what's the miracle he does? Turns water into wine, right? It's his first miracle, interesting first miracle, right? All these other amazing things he does, like, you know, raise the dead, paralyzed man get up and walk. He turns water into wine. It almost seems like a side miracle. And here it is. It's the first one. Who's supposed to provide wine at the wedding? Husbands, the groom. That's why when the good wine comes out, the master of ceremonies, if you remember, calls over the husband and says, wow, you brought out the good wine late. Usually you bring it out earlier. You saved it for the end. When Jesus provides wine at the wedding, he's performing the role of the husband. We're beginning to picture him as the groom, and we're the bride, the church. In chapter 3, we have this conversation with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist's disciples come up to John and say, hey, everybody's going after Jesus. Aren't you a little worried about that? And John says, no. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. That's interesting. John just refers to everyone who's following Jesus as the bride and Jesus as the bridegroom. This sort of union image, it's all throughout John. By the time we get to John 14, the disciples are asking, show us the Father, and we'll believe. Jesus' response, the Father and I are one. Chapter 15, we get the vine image, right? Remain in me, and I'll remain in you, and you'll bear much fruit. This is union talk. I only mention it so much because John mentioned it so much in quoting Jesus. It's critical that what Jesus is asking for is, Father, protect them, that they'll stay with me and with you no matter what, that the enemy is going to come along and try to knock them off the path, especially as they begin to carry their cross. Because as we follow him, we take up our crosses and follow, and it's hard. And the enemy comes along and wants to make us stop. Just put down your cross and break the union. Get away from him. He doesn't care anyhow. Look at you. You're carrying this cross. And Jesus says, Father, protect them from that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Anything but that, Father. Protect them, that they might experience union with us. And this has a result too, that we see by verse 13, that the result of this union, one of the results of this union, is that we share in his joy. And we share in his joy when things are good or when things are hard. That's not to say the hard things themselves bring the joy, but it is to say that in this union with Christ, we actually know him better when it's hard, and that we can share in his joy in a whole new way when we're carrying the cross that he's given us, the work that we've been given to do. I just want to put up a few pictures of people who have been in our midst in decades past and much more recently. The first one most people here are familiar with. This is Dick and Jenny. Dick's our pastor emeritus. If you hang out here for long, you hear his name. Both Dick and Jenny, they carried their cross for a long time. But God protected them, that this union continued to exist, so that even when we look at this man who's been paralyzed for decades and this woman who did not volunteer until she knew this was God's work for her to do, to serve him for decades, this man who couldn't knock a fly off his face, yet they never lose this union. God protects them, and we see their joy. And when we bumped into them, we experienced their joy. And it wasn't a short ride. I remember Dick telling me that, hey, it was years ago, years as in 20, when I first started getting sick, and they threw a birthday party for me. He said, it was like a funeral. They're all coming to say goodbye. I could smell the flowers. This journey, it went on for a long time, but God protected them. Can I show you another one? Those of you who knew Mel Roche, this was a long journey. Do you see that smile on his face? Is it familiar to you? It is, right? We experienced Christ in him. We felt his joy in the midst of the hard things. Like Mel was knowing Jesus even better. Another one? Did any of you know Catherine Young? This is one of the most beautiful women I ever met. And I only met her when she was struggling with terminal cancer. That this was a long battle, got better, got worse. Never lost that joy. It wasn't a battle she chose. She wanted to know her grandkids and see them grow up. It was hard. But God protected her. She stayed the path, continued to experience this oneness with Christ and the Father, and to share in his joy. Thank you. You can take it down. It's the same for us. Whether we think our tribulations or our testing or our trial are big or small, what we can be sure of is as we move through them, and we will, this protection doesn't mean no trials. In fact, the opposite. The last verse of chapter 16 is, I tell you this so that when tribulations come, you can know, like, take heart. I've overcome the world. They're coming. And because we're united with him, we know that even in death, even in sickness, even in hard things, we can overcome. We can know him and his joy. We may have finals coming up, although I think most of our students are on break, so finals may be a thing of the past, but maybe not for all of you. And we think, why would I go through that? Who wants to go through that? And we attempted to, like, complain about that, or we want to complain about everything that's hard. We have a hard employer or a hard employee or a hard client, and we just think, it's awful, and we treat it like God isn't still there. It's easy, right? And there's hard things. Kids rebel. There's infertility. There's marital problems. Our spouses die. Our kids die. There's physical pain. Jesus prays for us that we might be protected so that even in the midst of the hard things, and they're all around us, we can still experience this union. We can know him, his life, his joy. This actually isn't the only thing Jesus prays for. Beginning in verse 17, he begins an additional prayer, or another aspect of the prayer. He prays that we might be sanctified, that we might be set apart for him, made holy in Christ and set apart for his use. And he says this happens by what? By the truth. Right? We live in a culture where it's become like it's polite to say there's no truth. It's not true. The truth is all tied up in Christ's word. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life and they are truth." And they sanctify us. They set us apart. That to say there's no truth, that we may think we're being kind, but we're actually not being helpful at all. In fact, we're asking people to just go right down a path that's dangerous and deadly. All right, I have driving issues. That's why so many of my illustrations are driving issues. One of the things, it's a bit of a pet peeve, you know, is when people give up their right away. They think they're being kind. You're not, you're just being confusing. It's really confusing. So you're coming out of a parking lot, and the person's taking a left into the parking lot, and it's a pretty busy street, and they stop, and they start waving you out. Like, no, there's rules here. There's rules. You're right away. You take it, and then, by the way, I'm going to be able to see who's coming behind you. Like, you think you're being kind. That isn't kind. You're confusing things, and it's dangerous. So I'm coming down. It's exactly what happened. I'm driving down. This person stops and begins waving the person out. And the person, I'm sure in a confused state, okay, thanks for your kindness, pulls right out into the street. Well, I was coming already. That was definitely my right away. I saw it coming, no problem, no big deal, probably overreacting. Point is, there's rules in place, there's a truth in place. And to try to throw it aside, it's not kind, it's confusing. We look at God's word and we're careful with it because we've come to believe Jesus has risen from the dead. And his word is truth, and it sanctifies us. For what purpose? Jesus says in verse 17 that we're sanctified by his word, by his truth. For what purpose? He tells us in verse 18. Jesus sanctifies us so that we might be sent. That just as Jesus himself was sent by the Father, Jesus now sanctifies himself for us on our behalf. He sanctifies himself so that we can be sanctified and sent out into the world. Jesus' prayer for us, protection that will stay with him, that we won't go through the hard things without him, that we'll be with him. And then he sends us out into a world that's going through all these hard things without Jesus, without union with their creator who can comfort them and sustain them and bring them joy and life. He's sending us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." Then Jesus sent us. Can't we take John 3:16 and combine it with John 17:18 and say, "For God so loved Williamsburg that he sent us"? That God so loved Williamsburg that he's sending us to bring the truth wherever he's moving us. No need to be afraid. We go in protected, connected with our Savior. Just be who you are in him and speak the truth, that they can be pulled in and sanctified as well. In just a minute, we're going to come have communion. And as we have communion together, I just want to remind you that this too is in response to our being sent. That when Jesus called us to follow him, he instituted this practice. And he said, "When you do it, you proclaim my death until I return." That's what we're doing as we celebrate. May this be the beginning of where we're being sent this week. Jesus prays for us. He prays for our protection and our sanctification, that we can be united with him and sent. Will those who are helping with communion please come forward?